All right, good morning. So glad you guys get a chance. I watch you guys, and I wonder if I were to let you go, you would probably go for a really long time talking. And that's perfectly fine, but just not now. We just got to wait to do it afterwards. So glad that you are here. It's fun to see you guys and to talk and even to see some old friends that have come back for a visit in town. It's always great to see that. Listen, if you haven't been here for a while, we're not really in a series. I started something. It is a series, and one day maybe it'll be a whole series long that you can, you know, watch online all in order. But this is not going to be in order. This is just going to be throughout the year. We want to take a look at some snapshots about who God is. So this is the second in the series, and then we're not going to do it for a long time, but we just want to take a look and see, well, what are some of the things about who God is, what he has revealed about himself. We call this his attributes or his character. So today we're going to take a look at some more attributes of his character. We're going to take a look at three different things. And we're actually going to be basically stemming from the same passage we looked at last week and the passage that Ryan had us read today. I don't know if you know that, but this is something we talked about months ago. I went through this passage and myself, I was really just kind of blown away by the things that God was revealing to me. And then Ryan went home after that and he decided, I think I need to write a song for our congregation. And that's one of his next steps for him, okay? One of his next steps is to not just take songs from other people. I don't know that he didn't know I was going to say this. As a worship leader, one of his next steps is to take things that he is learning from the Word of God and write songs for you as a congregation to motivate you so that you will now worship God. We do this. Nobody else knows this song. This is for us. Now maybe one day other people will, but thank you for doing that, Ryan. Sorry, I'm getting all emotional though. Stupid. Don't you love that when you get emotional up here? All right. Well, anyway, I was reading a portion of a book by Erwin Lutzer. He's got a book called 10 Lies About God. And I thought, the title of books sometimes grabs you. And I remember reading this, and he makes this really surprising declaration in the beginning. And what he says, for a person to say, I believe in God, might be one of the most meaningless statements a person can make today. Get that? For a person to say, I believe in God, it might be one of the most meaningless statements a person can make today. The word God has kind of become a canvas that the people feel free to paint a portrait on whatever they want. I can determine what God is. I just get to choose, you know, whatever, I'm going to give a picture of the divine. This is what I want to give it. It's kind of like the man who saw a boy who was drawing. He's just drawing wildly on a piece of paper, and he went up to him and he says, "What are you drawing?" And he says, "Well, I'm drawing a picture of God." And the man says, "You can't do that because nobody knows what he looks like." And the boy confidently replied, "They will when I'm finished." So there are two ways to attain a knowledge of God, okay? Whether it's right or wrong knowledge of God. One is to begin with mankind and then go upward. Start with me and then work my way upward. The other way is to start with God and then accept his revelation that he has given us. So you can see there's two different ways that we'll end up in two totally different places. A man named Donald McCullough, he says, it may well be revealed that the worst sin of the church at the end of the 20th century has been the trivialization of God. We prefer the illusion of a safer deity. And so we have pared God down to more manageable proportions. So whenever we start with ourselves and say, well, I'm going to work upward and I'm going to kind of determine who God is, what we actually do is we manufacture something. What we're manufacturing, whether we know it or not, is we're manufacturing an idol. I may not be correct, but I think that the majority of the world goes God shopping. going to go find the God that I want. Looking for a God that won't be too judgmental of me, but will be judgmental of other people that I have a problem with. Or at least they won't judge me too harshly with my core problems, core issues. This happens often. This was actually a friend of mine who he left his wife to be with another woman. And when he did, he completely withdrew from all of his Christian friends. He was a follower of Christ, and he did this, and he left all of his Christian friends, and then he focused on hanging out with all the other guys in the military, just different guys. He wanted to avoid facing the wrongness of what he did, and he wanted to be affirmed. He didn't want to be rebuked for leaving her. And see, in our natural state, this is the way we are with God. We want just to be affirmed. We want to worship the little parts of God that affirm us. We don't take a whole picture of who God is often. We just think, I like these parts here. And see, we want a God that won't mess with our lives too much. I mean, we want Him to do some things in us. We want Him to do the things that we want Him to do. But we don't necessarily want Him to do all the things that He wants to do. And see, then if you start in the other way and you start with God and His revelation of Himself to us, the concepts that we receive, they're really mind-blowing. And when you receive that, it is truth, and what it does is it will transform the life of anybody who earnestly and honestly comes to Him. And see, the way that He transforms people is by revealing Himself. By letting you know who He is, that's how you begin to change. It's not by getting the good things that He gives you. It's by Him showing Himself to us. And that's how we're transformed. And see, every time we take a look at the snapshots of God's character, His attributes, we are reminded there is no one like God. Because the nature of God is so different than our nature. I mean, we find some similarities of things, but there are always things about Him that they are just indescribable. We can't comprehend. And one of the things that I found as a follower of Jesus Christ is that when you set your thoughts and when you set your heart on understanding and exploring and just letting Him confront you with His nature, when you try to understand the nature of God, it does something inside you. It really does. It's like it stops the decay that's happening in our lives. It inhibits that decay that is constantly going on. And if you feel like things are crumbling around you or slipping away, one of the first impulses is that you run away from God. But listen, don't run away from God. You run to Him. And when you start thinking right thoughts, and when you start just kind of going deep into who God is, what happens is it starts to kind of unravel the knots that are all tied up inside of us, and it gives us a clarity. Maybe it's not a clarity of how to handle our problems. Maybe there's a mess all around us, but something happens and He gives us the clarity from Himself, and we begin to see something in it, and it moves us out of ourselves. It's no longer all about us. It's not my universe and, you know, Captain Me planet. We're no longer the center of things. He becomes central. And when we do this, when we start thinking on who He is, it may not give us answers to all of our problems. But what will happen is that we begin to know the one who is the answer to all things. It'd be like Job. Job didn't get the answer to all of his problems. Instead, he got an eyeful of God, and he says, that's enough. That's that's good. And he puts his hand over his mouth. And see, that's what happens when we interact and when we see God for who he is. And this is what the Apostle Paul did in Romans chapter 11. And he's been teaching the Romans, he's been teaching us, because we've been going through it, all about his kindness and goodness and justice. And even the wrath of God. He's talking about all this. He's talking about the salvation of God, his plans. And at the end he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how fathomless his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who is first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." So when you read this, it's really easy to pick out, but Paul's asking basically three rhetorical questions. Who has known the mind of the Lord? No one. I mean, no one knows what God knows, right? His knowledge is infinitely broader and deeper than ours. And who's been God's counselor? No one. I mean, who could possibly advise God so that he would do a better job at governing our world? Only he has the capacity to superintend all things with wisdom. And then the third question is, who has ever given to God that we should repay him? And the answer again is no one. I like how Tom Schreiner, he asks it another way. He says, why is it that no one can function as God's counselor or give to him so that repayment is warranted him? And he says, the reason is that from him and through him and to him are all things. That's the reason why. And see, we've been looking at this passage in Romans 11 because it highlights so many of the attributes of God. They're just listed here in one single passage. And today what we're going to do, we're just limiting our attention to one verse. And in that one verse, in verse 35, we're going to still be looking at three different snapshots of God's attributes. The attributes we're going to look at today is self-sufficiency and freedom and sovereignty. And all these are found in verse 35. And one of the things that I think is interesting is whenever you're studying a passage of Scripture, whenever you read, especially in the New Testament, what Paul wrote here, he actually is quoting from someplace else. He's quoting from memory, something that he read and he memorized back from in the Old Testament. And whenever you see a New Testament author quoting from the Old Testament, it's always a good idea to look it up, because you're gonna get some context. Sometimes it's gonna help you understand what the author is trying to get across. And it's really interesting where Paul is quoting from, because he's quoting from Job 41:11, and it's in the middle of this passage where God is speaking to Job about this amazingly terrible sea creature thing called the Leviathan. In the middle of God speaking about this animal called Leviathan, this is what happens in Job 41:10. God says, "No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up." And then he says, "Well, who is able to stand against me? Who's confronted me that I should repay? Everything under heaven belongs to me." And his point is, if God can create creatures that you will not mess with, why would you think that you could come to him with no humility and all your pride and demand that he repay you what you think you need to have? I mean, that's what he's saying. And why would you think to approach God without just a huge portion of humility? And see, God's point is that the proud ego of humanity, it's just going to suffer unless it realizes the trouble that it's in regarding our relationship with God. See, God doesn't owe anyone. He doesn't owe us. And so to say that God is self-sufficient, that's the first thing we see in this in this passage. It means that God has no needs, that He depends on no one. We looked at this a little bit last week. This is one of the qualities of God's name. When Moses says to God, "Who shall I say sent me?" Talking at the burning bush, and he says, "I am that I am." The name I am, the name of God, I am, this is one of the qualities of His name. He depends on no one. He just is. And see, that's just totally different from us, because we have so many needs. We have countless needs, and if we're deprived of them, then we die, we perish. But we like to pretend that we're self-sufficient. We like to think that. We like to portray that. I mean, you know, that's the confidence thing. Put that on your resume. Self-sufficient, right? Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 4:7. "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" This is the lie that is just around us. This is just the lie that humanity continues to tell one another, that we tell ourselves. We kind of live our lives as though we are in an entity unto ourselves, that everything we have, that we're like, I'm a self-made man, whatever. It's insanity to think that everything that you have you earned by yourself and that you rightly deserved. I mean, just think about this. If you were born in the 1600s, pick a country. Pick some. If you were born in America in the 1600s, what would your life look like? It'd be completely different. So everything that we have, it's been given to us. And this idea that, you know, well, I've earned it all, or, you know, whatever we want to call it. Basically, this is what we call secular humanism. It's not new. It's been the standard operating principle throughout history. We boast as though we're self-sufficient, and yet only God has this ability, except I probably shouldn't say that. It's not an ability of God. It's an attribute of God. It's not that God has the ability to be self-sufficient. This is who He is. He could never change this. He can never become not self-sufficient. We think of ourselves as having an ability. I can have this ability to grow in this skill. God, He doesn't grow in a skill. It's just an attribute of who He is. I was trying to think, how can we kind of bring this down, put the cookies on the bottom shelf for those of us who just have been watching Marvel movies for the last 10 years? And I was just thinking, you know, so the fantasy world of Marvel Comics, right? One of my favorite ones would be Iron Man, and in that, Tony Stark, he invents this self-sufficient, self-generating power supply, and he calls it the arc reactor, and this is the thing that powers the Iron Man suit. And he kind of creates this thing, and now it's just basically self-sufficient, and while that's really cool to imagine, we're all thinking, man, if we could just invent that, you know, that would be great. It would end our energy crisis, whatever you want to call that. But there's such a difference between God and the arc reactor, right? God is power. He can't help it. He just is. This is who He is. He is life. He is eternity. He is eternity itself. He is all of these things. And see, it's only when we understand that God was under no constraint, no obligation, no necessity to create, and that He chose to do so by His own good pleasure. He chose to create by His own good pleasure, and that we can begin to understand why the Bible says so much about faith. We need to have faith in God alone, because there's nothing else worthy of our trust. God trusts Himself alone. All other beings must trust Him. And unbelief in Him is actually a perverted faith. It's actually, what you're doing is you're trusting some other person, you're trusting some other thing. And when you're doing that, you're slandering God. You're saying, this other thing, this other person is more trustworthy than you are. we don't think of it that way, but that's the way it pans out. And see, our passage talks not only of God's self-sufficiency, but it talks about God's freedom, or you might want to call it his independence. God is completely independent of all of his creation. Everything that God is, let me say it this way, God is everything he is because of himself. Not because of anything else. Nobody contributed to his being. Nobody contributed to his knowledge or his power or anything else that he is. And then because he's free, he can't be obliged or forced to do anything contrary to his will. He's completely free. He gets to exert his will however he chooses. Nobody else can enforce themselves upon it. And see, listen, understanding God's attributes is so essential for us today, because we are bombarded with rubbish ideas about God, just continually. The idea that God and Satan are kind of like the yin-yang, you know, the symbol where it's like the black and the white, and they kind of balance each other out, and it's a constant swirl. You know, God is like, you would be like the white, and Satan would be like the black, and they're like equal but opposite forces. As if God has to be kept in balance by another force, or could be kept in balance by another force. See, Satan cannot diminish God's freedom. God is completely free. He can do whatever he wants. The entire angelic realm can't hamper the freedom of God to try to make God go in a certain direction, to hedge him in a certain way. God is free to exercise his will however he chooses. He is completely free. He is completely independent. And, you know, for centuries, people have been sort of debating the issue between God's sovereignty and man's free will. There's a problem there. Try to figure this out. Some people call this an antinomy, meaning it's an apparent contradiction. It's not a contradiction, but it's this apparent contradiction, because God is sovereign and he's in control of everything, and yet we have free will, and so therefore how do you figure this out? And when I look at this, one of the problems with even staging the debate kind of in that way is that people forget about the freedom of God as one of his attributes. We think of sovereignty, we think, well, that's like, you know, power, but what about freedom? And so you want to say, oh, you know, there's God's sovereignty versus man's freedom. Yeah, because man's freedom overcomes God. Wait a minute. Nope, can't do that. God's perfectly free. That must mean something about us, right? People forget about the freedom of God as one of his attributes. I like what Ryrie says in his Basic Theology. He says, because God is free, it means that he isn't obligated to us in any way unless he chooses to initiate an obligation. He does not have to do anything for us unless he chooses to do so. Consequently, we can't put him in our debt. So this argument between the sovereignty of God and man's free will, it just always seems to put our freedom above God's freedom. But see, God is the only one that's truly free. Any freedom that you and I have, where do we get it from? We got it from God. And the Scripture tells us that anyone who is not a follower of Christ, Scripture doesn't pull any punches here. It says anyone who is not a follower of Christ, they are not free at all. They're a slave of sin. They have a blindness, and they've been told that they're free, but they're slaves. They're slaves of sin. Only God is truly free. You know, Romans 6, we've gone through this, you know, it seems like another year or so ago, but it teaches us that we're never free from a master. You can't serve two masters at the same time. Jesus says this. No one can serve two masters. Either you love the one and hate the other, or vice versa, right? And so what Paul writes is either you're a slave to sin or you're a servant of God, but you can't be both. You can't be both. No one is completely free. So, you know, just going back to Romans 6, either you're slaves to sin or you're slaves to obedience. Either you're slaves to sin or you're slaves to righteousness. Either you're slaves to sin or you're a slave to God. Which you can't be both. This is what Romans 6, oh, go back one. There we go. Romans 6:22. For now, being freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your benefit leading to sanctification, and the end is eternal life. He's saying, for a person who's a follower of Jesus Christ, this is as free as you could ever be by being a servant of God, because God is free. He's independent, and that means nobody else can be completely free, because He is the one who is absolutely free. So that's the second attribute we pick out of that. So let me go into the third one, and this one you're going to understand that I'm going to have to just be very brief with, because the third attribute we want to look at is His sovereignty. And what this means is that God has absolute authority and rule over His creation. Absolute authority. And what this means is, so in order to be sovereign, God has to be all-knowing, He has to be all-powerful, and He has to be absolutely free. And last week I told you that when I was in grade school, I was sent to go over to our church after school sometimes, and our pastor would teach us. And little did I know that my pastor was teaching me the attributes of God, and it was actually fun. And it was like cool. And we're like, wow, and we're learning these, you know, these omni words, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. But what he was basically teaching us about is God's sovereignty. So, omnipotence. That means all powerful, right? God is all powerful. He's able to do anything consistent with His character. So that, you know, people like, if He's all powerful, can He make a triangle with round corners? And you know, people have questions like that. He can do anything within His own nature. He can't be self-contradictory. He cannot lie. He can't perform any immoral action. He can't do evil, because He is perfectly free to act within who He is and of Himself, but he is all powerful. To be omnipresent, what that means is that God is everywhere. He's everywhere present with His whole being at all times. So if you want to read a passage that's all about this, it's Psalm 139. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? The answer is nowhere. Everywhere. He is. So, wherever you have been, wherever you are, He has been there. He is there. He is here. A third attribute would be that He's omniscient. You know, that just means that He knows everything. He knows everything actual. He knows everything possible. He knows it effortlessly. It's not that He has to think hard. He knows everything effortlessly and equally well, and because God knows all things perfectly, He knows nothing better than some other thing. He knows them all. And He never discovers anything. He's not surprised. He's never amazed. And so practically, what does this mean? It means the things that you think you did in secret, He was there. He knows. That's what it means practically, right? But let's go further. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, this is where I think it gets encouraging. You can take refuge in the fact that nothing has ever come to light in the believer's life that would surprise God and then would cause Him to cast you out. If you've become a follower of Jesus Christ, God knew all about you long before the cross. He knew about you before Jesus Christ was on the cross dying for your sins. He already knew about it. He knew about the stuff next year that you are going to do. He knew all about it. I love what Tozer says, just the ramifications of this. No talebearer can inform on us. No enemy can make an accusation stick. No forgotten skeleton can come tumbling out of some hidden closet to abash us, to expose our past. No unsuspected weakness in our characters can come to light to turn God away from us. Since He knew us utterly before we knew him, and he called us to himself in the full knowledge of everything that was against us. He knew it all already. These were all things that stood against us, and he knew it all already, and he chose us. He chose you. See, that's a comfort right there. To know that there's nothing that's going to come to light, that he's going to find out about me. Oh no, if he finds that out about me. He already did. See, God knows your circumstances. He knows the real circumstances around all the stuff that's going on in your life. He knows how things actually happen. I mean, the way you think that they happened. But he knows all about it. And God also knows how things could have happened, how it could have happened in one way or another, but he knows what good and what glory is going to come from these events that we can't even understand. God is absolutely sovereign. And this one attribute in itself, I mean, they're all pretty much mind-blowing, but this one is mind-blowing. One of the clearest attribute or clearest passages I've seen really about God's sovereignty is in 1 Chronicles 29, 11, and 12, where they say, "Yours, O God, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. And you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand is to make great and to give strength to all." Our God is incomprehensible. We need to think about it that way. We need to spend time thinking about who God is. And see, part of God's sovereign plan is why we actually celebrate today. Call it Palm Sunday. It's why we celebrate, maybe not celebrate, Friday. Good Friday. It's why we celebrate for sure next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. You see, it was prophesied back in with Daniel, with Zechariah, about the person that God anointed as Savior. The Savior of Israel, the Savior of humanity. And see, the people in Jerusalem on the way there, they waved palm branches and they shouted this Aramaic exclamation. They shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which is both sort of a cry of praise, but it's also a shout and a plea for deliverance. Deliver now, deliver now. They're saying, "Hosanna, deliver now." And they shouted it as Jesus rode to the temple on a donkey. And they laid their palm branches down. So basically this is just an act of, please deliver us. Because they believe that he was the anointed one. And later he's at the temple. And what he's doing is he's healing sick people. He's healing the blind and the lame and the crowds of the temple. And they're shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And he sees the money changers there in the temple that are trying to swindle people to make an easy buck by price gouging of the lambs for sacrifice. And he's angered at them and he throws the tables over. And these people are saying, "Deliver us." Okay, so hold on. What does this have to do with the snapshots of God, with God's character, the things we've been looking at? Well, our verse today is, "Who has first given to him and it shall be repaid?" Well, the answer is no one. No one is first given to him. God doesn't know any, he doesn't owe anyone anything. He's not in debt to anyone. But because God, who cannot lie, who always keeps his promises, he is honorable, he is true, he is full of glory, in his infinite wisdom, he made a promise to Adam and Eve in the garden after they sinned against him. And he said, one day the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, and the serpent would crush his heel. Later, God, he takes us another step and he makes a covenant with Abraham. And he makes this promise and he says, one day, Abraham, because of your seed, this descendant, he's going to be the source of all blessing, the source of all wonder to the entire world. God obligated himself to Adam and Eve. God obligated himself to Abraham. And see, God, who's under no obligation, obligated himself that he would provide a way of salvation to a people who were blind, people who were in bondage to sin, and that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. All who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's not weakened that just a few can call on his name. All can call on his name, so anyone who does, they will be saved. And see, he didn't owe this to anyone. And in his freedom and his sovereignty, he chose before the foundation of the world, before time began, he chose that God the Son would walk the road to Jerusalem, to the temple, on Palm Sunday, the day that we celebrate today. And then he would be betrayed on Thursday night by one of his disciples. And then on Friday, he would be crucified. He would be crucified for the sins of the world. Then he'd be buried. And then Sunday he would raise from the dead. And he would break the power of death. And God would show his wisdom by being completely righteous and yet still being able to declare redeemed sinners righteous as well. He's able to justify them. Those who were sinful, deserving wrath and punishment and justice, he's able to declare them righteous because of what he did on the cross. People who would have deserved to suffer the wrath of God for their wickedness, Jesus Christ is able to save. And God owes no one anything. The only thing that we've ever earned from God is condemnation. But for those people who have trusted in Jesus Christ, he's chosen to provide us with grace. Grace, another attribute. I lied. I guess it's another one I'm talking about today. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's just the acronym, G-R-A-C-E, if you want to remember it. It's God's help when you need it. It's unmerited favor. One of the most amazing realities in the universe is that God, who is not obligated to give you anything, yet he offers to give you everything in Christ. If you will receive Jesus Christ to save you, if you will call upon him, he says, I will save you. I will do it. You'll say, I don't even know how to call upon you. You just call however you can, and he'll do the rest. That just shows how impotent we really are, that we put our trust in him and him alone. And see, let me just close by just really quickly show how this changes us. It unravels some of those knots that are inside of us. It sort of stops the decay in us, but when you understand God's attributes, when you understand these things, it will change you in at least three ways. The first thing is it's going to make you humble. You will never be like, oh, I earned all of this. Oh, look at me and all that I have done, kind of like Nebuchadnezzar did. All of my power and all my glory by my might. Look at what I've done in raising up this, you know, this city, this Babylon. Understanding this makes you humble. It causes you to grow continually in humility. Secondly, understanding this, it's going to move you to serve others. You're going to see how God served you, and he was under no obligation to do it. And what it's going to do is it's going to move you to serve others. And it's not out of guilt. He won't do it out of guilt. Guilt is a poor motivator. It's negative energy. You're going to be moved to serve others because of his goodness and his glory, and you're just going to want to do it. That's the second thing that's going to happen when you begin to delve into who he is. And thirdly, he will move you to praise and worship. That is the ultimate end. of all of this, the more you understand, you're just going to have to praise. You just have to. And you end up worshiping, and this is the end point where God brings you. And this is why one day when we who followed Christ, when we come to heaven and we are before Him, what are we going to do? We're going to praise. We're going to worship. Because we're going to get to know Him for who He really is. And He lets us do this a little bit while we're here. This is why we meet. God is perfectly free. He owes no one anything. He is sovereign. And yet He's offered every one of us grace in Christ. I pray that you would receive that grace. Would you pray with me as we close? Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You that You have not left us like that little boy where we're charged with just drawing a picture of You out of our own imagination, trying to figure out what You look like. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your revealing of Yourself to us, that we could just take one small verse and we could see that there are truths about You that really still us, that start to give us clarity in life. They start to unravel the wrongs that are in us, and it may not make everything around us perfectly right, but there's something that changes when we enter into Your presence, when we come to know who You are. Thank You for, I don't know if it's right to say, but thank You for invading our space. It's not really our space. Thank You for showing us who You are. Thank You for Christ. Lord Jesus, thank You for what You've done for us on the cross. Holy Spirit, thank You for working in us, coming alongside us, drawing us closer to You, pointing out Jesus to us all the time so that we would just grow near You. Thank You for Your church, Your kindness, Your goodness to us. And I pray that as we walk out, we won't just let this be some sort of academic thing we learn, but it would impact us, that it would affect us, that we would grow in humility, we would grow in service, we would grow in our wonderment of who You are, and we would share that with other people, how mind-blowing and amazing You are. Thank You for revealing Your awesomeness to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.